Good morning, Southwestern. It's good to be here. I want to thank the administration for the invitation to come and preach the word to you today. Just want to remind you again, I am Dr. Robert Caldwell. I am not Dr. Paul Hoskins. Going back 15 years, many have confused us. And this goes back even to our days when we were at seminary together pursuing a PhD. I'd go to the interlibrary loan to pick up some books, and they're like, I know you, and they bring me these New Testament books. And I'd be like, well, I don't need these. So, comes in handy sometimes. Can't make that important meeting. Oh, Dr. Hoskins is going. I'm there in spirit. So. All right. Today, this morning, I want to take us on a personal retreat, take us to meditate on the attributes of God as David kind of looks at them in Psalm 139. So if you'll turn there with me, Psalm 139, the attributes of God. Thinking through God theologically sometimes can come across as being intellectual, come across as being dry. And for good reason. You've probably read many books in your time here that feed the mind but not the soul. But every once in a while, you'll come across someone in church history that feeds both and does it well. This is one reason I study Jonathan Edwards. He is a person who is informing the mind and leading you to worship at the same time. You could look at others, Augustine, Luther, Wesley, Spurgeon, they do this wonderfully, and I'd encourage you to find a partner like that and latch on to someone throughout your days as you bring the word and minister. David does this well. He takes in this psalm here four attributes, and we will look through them. They're kind of all related. They're related to the knowledge of God, and so I want to kind of turn here and turn our attention to God, and not just the attributes as they stand out there on their own, but as they are personally applied to us, as they relate to us. This is what David does. And leading, it is they lead him to praise, to worship. So let's begin as we take this meditative retreat this time this morning to think through several of these wonders of God that are before us here in this psalm. Psalm 139, I'll begin with the first six verses. Please follow with me. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you knew it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God knows us. God knows all things, the Catechism says, but he knows us. He knows us thoroughly, deeply. And this was a source of great wonder and joy to David. Note the complete extent of God's knowledge, not just knowledge, personal knowledge of each of you, of his people. It extends to our actions, right? When I sit down, when I rise. It extends to our thoughts. He discerns them from afar. He searches out our paths. That verb is kind of like he's winnowing, sifting through. He's discriminating, critically examining them. He knows what we're thinking. He knows our future words. Even before a word is on our tongue, the Lord knows it all together. The sum total of all you do, of all David does, and by implication we can apply this to ourselves as the people of God, the sum total of all these things, all we think, all we are, all we say, is laid open before him, bare before the Creator of heaven who made you. It sits plainly in his sight as this podium sits in your sight. He knows you. He knows us. This knowledge for David, it's kind of heavy on him. It enwraps him. He talks about the hem. He hems me in, this hemming of a garment. He's like in there, in between the folds where it's stitched around. You lay your hand upon me. His hand is upon David. Naturally, I squirm at this. I don't know about you, but I am like, he knows my thoughts? Yes. God descends into the depths and the abysses of the soul. One Puritan writer wrote, he discerns the inmost contrivances. Nothing is impenetrable to him. He knows us. What does David do with this? He knows David, right? David, the man after God's own heart. But yet David, the adulterer, the murderer, he called for the census. He knows all these things, and yet he loves David. He has forgiven David. And David is just overjoyed here with praise. This knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's as if he's walked up to the edge of a cliff or a promontory, and he's looking out. He cannot fathom God's knowledge, God's wonder, that he not only knows me, but he accepts me. He has forgiven me. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. We know Nathan came to David saying that. And in the same way, the Lord knows us. He knows our sin. And by virtue of following him, believing in him, trusting in him, he has put away your sin and my sin. The Lord's knowledge of us is thoroughly extensive. David changes gears here. He switches course. He kind of looks a little bit at God's presence. He's going from omniscience to omnipresence here in the next set of verses here. God's presence, verses 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning or dwell on the outermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. You and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you. God's presence is everywhere. He, as it said, God is there in our everywheres, wherever we can be. While pagan deities are localized, you have to go to a certain shrine or temple or place to kind of do the cultic thing to appease the local deity. God, our God, the God of the scriptures, the God who made heaven and earth, he is everywhere. There is no place we can go to get away from him. No extremity we can be in where he is not there. And so David kind of looks at this from two angles. He looks at it here from a kind of a spatial angle at first, where he looks at these kind of spatial dimensions here. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. The opposite, heaven, the place of life, light, where God is. Sheol, the antithesis of life, the place of death. God is there. Another set of opposites looks at the spatial dimensions. If I take the wings of the morning, emphasizing the rising of the sun in the east. If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, from the standpoint of Israel, the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, is out to the west, right? God encompasses all these extremities. Though David be found at the extremities of God's creation, yet even there your hand shall lead me. No matter where he is found, God will lead him. God guides him, protects him. Yet this is not, so he's not just here kind of in spatially. There are other everywheres that we can be. There is darkness that can overtake us. And David even considers this. If I say in verse 11, surely, surely the darkness shall cover me. And the night be about me, the light be about me as night, right? The darkness can cover us. What is this? What is he referring to here? All kinds of dark circumstances he could face. Forces that work against God, that work against David and God's purposes. They could be moral, natural, spiritual, physical circumstances. And yet, David says, even if I were to think that there was a circumstance of darkness that could overwhelm me, that could cover me, right? The darkness is not dark to you, O God. The night is as bright as day. God's light basically outshines our darkness. There's no there where God is not there. There's no place where we can say, even there, he's not there. Even there, he is there. Some of you maybe suffer under the sorrow of a great wrong done to you. You're damaged, you're broken. Your right hand shall hold me, David says. God is saying to David. Others may struggle with illnesses, physical, mental, end of life. Even there, your hand shall lead me. All of us will one day have to pass through the valley of the shadow of death, right? This will be someday for us all. And yet even there, we learn from Psalm 21. What do we learn? There's your rod and staff. It's going with me. It's a comfort to me as I pass through that last valley in this life. Our great shepherd is with us. He's walked through this place. He's come through all of these darknesses. There is no there where God is not there. Here, Edwards on this. It is a matter of great consolation, Edwards preaches to Christians, that Christ, their Redeemer, is everywhere, that he has loved them and died for them, has laid down his life for them, washed them in his own blood, that he is with them in all places. He has undertaken for them and has given himself to be their redeemer, helper, savior. Whenever they are weary and heavy laden with sin, and their consciences are perplexed and afflicted, they may consider that they have Christ to fly to at all times, who is ready to undertake for them. When they are in spiritual darkness, there he is, who is the light of the world, nigh unto them, whenever they pray to God. So God is there in our everywheres. He knows us, he is everywhere with us. And David moves on. He looks at and examines God's creativity, his action of creating us and making us in these next several verses. Read with me, verse 13 through 18. For you, O Lord, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, poof, I'm still with you. He's woken from a dream, and it's not a dream. God is embroidering our lives. He is creating us, fashioning us. And there's a book, it seems, we see at the end of this section, there's a book that he's writing. We're in that book. He's written the days, the span for us. Let's look at some of the aspects of these. He looks first at the formation, how we came together, and then he looks at this book of our days. Let's look first at this awesome mystery of human life. One of the great mysteries of the ancient world is the embryonic origins of human life. How do we come together? We know perhaps a little bit more today, right? We know about genes and DNA and all that stuff, chromosomes and traits and recessive genes. But do we really know a lot more? I mean, those things that we can discern, they create this hand that can play that piano. Well, this hand can't play that piano, but it can actually create Beethoven piano sonatas. Wow, that's fascinating. Our God has made each and every one of us. Note the unknowns here. Look at how one of the themes here in this section is, we don't know. Things out of view, unknown to us. God formed our inward parts. It's kind of literally my kidneys, right? He formed us in my mother's womb. He our frame, verse 15, was made in secret. We were woven in the depths of the earth. You see in Ecclesiastes 11, as you do not know the way the spirit comes in the bones of a woman, in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. All these unknowns, we have no idea. And yet, God, right? God knows the unknown. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you. You knew it. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. And he knows these things because he made it. He made us. And this is not just any making. He's not just, there you are. It's kind of the language is kind of like of this careful crafting. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I was, verse 15, intricately woven, right? I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I've come into being under awesome circumstances at the hand of God. This amazing converging of unknown forces miraculously come together to produce me, to produce you, to produce David. So God knows, he's making us, creating us. Yet this embroidering work, this work doesn't stop just at our creation, the beginning of our lives. He continues. Verse 16. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. From the vantage point of our infancy, God has our complete story written in his book, right? Before one of our days came to be. The plot line is there. Its length has been written in God's book. We're a paragraph in his book. This is one thing to think about. He's not a chapter in our book. He's writing, he's doing the authorship. Everything regarding us is safe if he's the one doing the authoring. There may be detours. There may be darkness in the past, in the previous section. But it's in his book. It's safe there. He is writing the book of our lives. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. Here again, he's on that cliff looking out. I can't. There's this great expanse of God before me. He is wonderful. And it's like he's dreaming, pinch me, right? I awake and it's still true. And it is still true, and it's always true. So God knows us. He is everywhere, in our everywhere. He is crafting and embroidering our lives. Now we have an interesting detour. This is the part that doesn't seem to make it into songs. This is the part that, it's an imprecation, basically. This is the detour. Here's David's retreat. And it's a little bit jarring, right? Follow with me. Verses 19 and following. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Yikes! The page is smoldering here as I was reading the words. These are hot words. What's going on here? What's happening here? It seems like David doesn't skip a beat. He's having this wonderful meditation of the glories and greatness of God. And here, now he's transitioned to thinking about God's justice and yearning for its manifestation in the world. You've known me. You're everywhere. You've formed me. Now, O Lord, in this wicked world, protect me as I execute justice in the land. This is the drift of the psalm here. So let's look a little bit more at this. What is the petition here? David is asking God to slay the wicked, the men of blood. Who are these people? No, this is not merely unbelievers. This is not folks who disagree with us, who we have kind of we don't see eye to eye with. No, these are people with a proven track record of malicious, wicked intent. Their language is against God. They take his name in vain. They don't care a thing about God. These are truly enemies of God. They're possessed with a zeal to counter all his purposes. And generally, as I understand it, imprecatory psalms have these type of people in mind. Now, and note David's fervor, his over-the-top language here. Do I not hate those who hate you? I hate them with complete hatred. You could put that on the marquee of your church. I'm going to preach about hating with complete hatred the wicked. Anyway, this is language intended to get the point across that David is for God. He's basically saying they are against you, O God. I am for you, therefore I am against them to the highest degree possible. To stand with God is to be against all that stands in violent opposition with him. So how do we understand that in light of the gospel, right? Aren't we to love our enemies? Do good to those who persecute us? Oh yes, yes we are. But let's think about this. It gets a little more complicated here. The substance of these imprecatory sections is justice. Great wrongs have been done against God and his ways. A fundamental feature of the Christian faith is that God's justice would be made manifest, right? We long for his kingdom to come. We long for God to step in and settle. So, while David's words appear to be harsh, well, I mean, we can connect at least with this. We want justice done. And there are people in the world who are, for lack of a better term, satanic, right? So how do we process this? How do we bring this into our pilgrimage or spiritual walk as we grow in grace? Well, helpful and instructive is to step back for a minute and to look at both David's words and David's deeds. David was a master of imprecation. Just look at Psalm 69 or Psalm 109. Psalms that you don't see probably preached very often. What do I do with that psalm? I go to the next one. That's what we do with it, right? That's why this section doesn't make it into the songs often. So he was a master of imprecation, yet if you look at his actions throughout the Old Testament, he was a man of grace, a man who faced personal attack by his enemies with grace and kindness. Remember how he treated Saul, right? Several times he had the opportunity to kill him. He did not. He even composed a song of lament for Saul upon his death, this man who was out to get him. Remember Shimei? Shimei cursed David. David didn't return. He demonstrated restraint. And this would be similar to what we see with our Lord, right? Our Lord has sharp words for the world around us. Repent, for judgment is near. Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked, but these small towns in Galilee will face a deeper hell because they are rejecting my message. Man, that's sharp words. And yet, look at Christ's example. Supreme composure in the face of raw evil. He was a sheep led to the slaughter. He asked God to forgive them, hanging on the cross. Stephen did the same thing, very similar. So this is a complex piety, right? This is difficult. Can we pray like this? Oh, yes and no. Think of it as a coin. It's two sides. The head side, our leading spiritual instinct should be grace. Lord, forgive them. Lord, transform them. Lord, deliver them. Yet there's a tail side, the yearning for justice. Lord, if you don't, please confound their hellish activity. Please hinder their rampage of wrath against you across the world. I think that's appropriate to pray at times. following after David's ideals here, or his example. But always leave room for God to take vengeance, of course. And we see examples of that throughout the Bible. God does sometimes step in and take out his enemies, and the people of God rejoice. And that is a good thing. So, where have we been so far? We have looked at God's knowledge of us. We've looked at his presence with us. We've looked at his crafting of our lives. We've looked a little bit at his justice, yearning for justice in the world. And several times, David steps back, and he's just kind of, I've mentioned this several times already, he's overwhelmed with praise. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, verse 6. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, verse 17. Verse 14, I praise you. I'm fearfully, wonderfully made, right? It's as if he is so sure and certain of God's care and love for him. I mean, no darkness can overwhelm me because God is for me. How do we develop that deep-seated sense of assurance? How can we cultivate this? Again, there's no simple answer. This is a lifelong process, growing in grace, sanctification, fighting sin. And the more we walk with our Savior, the more we see his image bear forth in our lives, in our actions, in our words, and the more we know that we are his and he is mine. I like the old evangelical approach to this. They talk about the means of grace. God has given us means by which we can encounter him, by which we can commune with him. He's given us his word. He's given us prayer. He's given us his spirit to fight sin. These are all things that enable us to cultivate what one writer said called a spiritual mindedness, what another writer called practicing the presence of God. Seems like David practiced that presence all the time. He's thinking through, at least through this psalm, his reflections on theology lead him directly to praise. I've got two tips. As we close out here, look at Edwards one more time. Two tips on how to cultivate a comfortable sense of the presence of God, right? This is that old English, old 18th century writing. Two tips on how to, it's basically fighting sin and prayer. Nothing spectacular. Be exceedingly careful, he writes, not to drive away the comfortable presence of God by sinning against him. God, as to his essential presence, can't be driven away, but you may grieve God by your sins so as to make him withdraw from you. As to his comfortable presence, though God be always present with you, yet if you sin against him, you may make him hide his face from you and lose the comfortable sense of his presence. God delights to manifest himself to those who keep themselves undefiled. Secondly, if you would have a comfortable sense of the presence of God, you must often converse with God in prayer. Though God be with us, yet if we don't converse with him, we're not likely to have the comfort of his presence. The saint will forget that God is present with him, and there will grow a strangeness between the two. Let's not be strangers to God. Let's go to him in prayer often. Let's go to him now as we close out and pray. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Amen.